Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Interestingly, right now I'm looking at a totally open switchboard, so you could be among the first to get through if you call right now this number, 844-484-5737. That number again, 844-484-5737. We'd be glad to talk to you if you want to give me a call. I just want to make sure I've got something set up right. Yes, I do. And, you know, tomorrow morning we have a monthly men's Bible study in Temecula in Southern California at 8 o'clock if you're interested in coming to that. So again, a men's Bible study. We're in 1 Timothy. You can find out how to get there by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under announcements. And there you'll find it. So that's really the only announcement I have to make. I do have a question that was written in by Josh, who said, "Steve, I found a website that suggests that Paul was a false apostle who preached a different message from that of Jesus, corrupting the church. Is there any merit to this accusation?" You know, I've heard that argument made before, usually by Torah observant types. That is, Christians who believe that we should keep the Jewish law. Obviously, Paul's writings would be public enemy number one to that way of looking at things. So they would say, well, Jesus said we should keep Torah. Paul says we shouldn't, so Paul is actually a false apostle, and we shouldn't accept his authority. The problem with that is that Paul had the approval of the other apostles who did know what he was talking about. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter himself, who certainly knew what Jesus taught and knew what Paul taught, because he mentions all of Paul's letters teaching the same thing that Peter was teaching. He said Paul talks about all these things that Peter's been writing about in all of his epistles, and he talks about Paul as a beloved brother, Paul, not a false apostle. And he also seems to refer to Paul's writings as scriptures. He says those who twist Paul's writings do the same thing to the other scriptures. Again, suggesting very strongly that Peter sees Paul as writing scripture. Now, there's plenty of reasons why the apostles in Jerusalem, whose approval Paul would have to get if he's going to be accepted as an apostle. There's reasons why they did accept him. One of those is that his conversion was solid. There were witnesses to it. He had traveled to Damascus and was converted on the road to Damascus, but he was not alone. There were others who were with him. He was working miracles, just like they were, which is something that's hard to fake. And he was, you know, his character was pure. He didn't work for money. He wasn't impure in any way, like false teachers usually are. They simply were convinced that his conversion and his call to be an apostle were true. And there was really nothing different about what Paul preached and what Jesus preached. Jesus did preach Torah observance. He said, until it's all fulfilled. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. He said, you know, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. He said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all is fulfilled. So Jesus did say, you need to keep the Torah until it's fulfilled. But he also said, not one little bit of it will pass until it's all fulfilled. Now, we know that some of it has passed because the temple is gone. And the sacrificial system, which was a major part of the Torah, is gone. And Jesus said, no, not one jot or tittle is going to pass until it's all fulfilled. So the very passing of the temple system is certainly the passing of the whole law. And that means it's all fulfilled. So Jesus didn't say that his disciples would forever be keeping the Torah, but he was saying until it was fulfilled, they needed to do so. And it was fulfilled largely at the cross. And Paul taught that too. So Jesus and Paul did not have different things they taught. They taught, frankly, the same thing as each other. All right, let's talk to J.C. from Chandler, Arizona. JC, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Love your ministry. Thank you so much for what you do on the radio every day. So my question is kind of a fanciful one. You were talking the other day about the Book of Enoch and how you questioned its authenticity of the author because of the timing. Well, Enoch walked with God, correct?
Mm-hmm.
He never died. Well, traditionally as we know it.
Right.
So why could, you know, in a supernatural sense, why could he have not come back down and written that book?
Well, I guess if God wanted him to, he could have. But there's no evidence that Enoch ever did come back down. The thing is that the Book of Enoch appeared at a time that would make its authenticity suspicious, not only because Enoch had lived so long ago before the book came out, but also because the book came out when a whole lot of books came out with false attributions of authorship. In the intertestamental period when Enoch was written, there were a lot of books written in the Jewish religion by people who claimed to be famous people from the past, but clearly were not. And this kind of book we call pseudepigraphal literature that's written under an assumed name. So if Enoch did come and write a book, but didn't stay around so no one ever saw him, let's just put it this way, if he did stay around, it'd be a remarkable thing that none of the other literature during that time mentioned it. After all, the Maccabean books are a record of that period of time, and they don't mention Enoch coming. So I don't think it's the most likely scenario. Oh, you know, one thing that struck me as a possibility years ago, though I don't necessarily hold to it now, was that there might have been some legitimate and authentic prophecies of Enoch spoken by Enoch when he was on earth before the flood and preserved orally, passed down orally, like so much of the Jewish traditions were. And and eventually written down and incorporated into a book. Not that Enoch wrote the book, but somebody writing a book pretending to be Enoch may have incorporated a real prophecy that Enoch had made, which he knew was from Enoch, and included it in the book, perhaps to give the book a sense of authenticity. Because it does say in Jude that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, and it quotes a passage that is now in the Book of Enoch. On the other hand, in saying Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said this, Jude is quoting the opening line of the Book of Enoch. Enoch calls himself Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So he might have been just saying, you know, the author of the book, who's identified as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, made this prophecy, without necessarily saying that it was the real Enoch. It's a complicated thing to consider, you know, what the early church thought about Enoch. But in my opinion, the best argument is that it's a pseudepigraphal book like many others. And to tell you the truth, Jude also makes reference to another non-canonical book called the Assumption of Moses, which was an intertestamental book and was, you know, certainly not written by Moses. So I think that the fact that Jude quotes these non-canonical books is not intended to give them canonical status.
Well, I appreciate your insight, and you know, when that subject comes up on your show, I love to. It perks my ears up because it, you know, the subject matter does get a little difficult to digest. But I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you, Steve.
All right, bro. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Jeff from Canby, Oregon. Jeff, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
I first want to say I've been enjoying reading your book, Empire of the Risen Sun.
Great.
Excellently done. It's got me thinking about the Great Commission, as you referenced that, about all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so I have three questions about the rest of that Great Commission.
Okay.
Traditionally, we accept that as being not only just written to the disciples that Jesus was talking to, but we can apply it to ourselves, this commission and the promise that he will be with us. Is that a responsible and accurate understanding, even though he was speaking to his disciples 2,000 years ago?
Yeah, well, as far as whom he was speaking to at the end of Matthew, it's not entirely clear how many people were in the group he is addressing. Certainly the 12 were there. But it says there that he met with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. Now, this meeting is not recorded elsewhere, so we don't know who all was there. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 15 that on one occasion after Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen by as many as 500 people. Paul said when he wrote 1 Corinthians, some of them are still alive, some have died. But where did Jesus have 500 disciples to appear to? On the day of Pentecost, which was later than this, only 120 were in the upper room in Jerusalem. But Jesus probably had a lot of people who were loyal to him in Galilee, where he'd spent most of his time in the ministry. And Matthew says this took place on a mountain in Galilee. So it's possible that that mountain in Galilee is the occasion when 500 or more people saw Jesus after his resurrection. We don't know that for sure. But if it was the case, then it could have been the whole 500 that he said that to. In any case, whoever he said it to, whether it was just to the 12 or to a larger body, the preaching of the gospel is not solely a task for the 12 to carry out, because we have Paul mentioning in Ephesians 4, 11, that there are people that Christ has given to the church besides the apostles, who he calls evangelists. And the word evangelist means preachers of the gospel. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist also. And so preaching the gospel wasn't only the apostolic mission. It was the mission of the church, and particularly those in the church who were given to be evangelists. Now, not all are evangelists. And so I wouldn't say that every Christian has it as their primary calling to go out and preach the gospel to unbelievers. Some definitely are called to do that. That's their primary ministry, just like some have the ministry of being pastors, or some have the ministry of being, you know, medical missionaries or something like that. I mean, preaching the gospel is not the only thing that the church is commissioned to do, but it is definitely commissioned to preach the gospel, make disciples. So I believe that the commission belongs to the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ, God has given different gifts and different callings and different, there's different members of the body that do different things. And so the body of Christ is committed to the discipling of the nations as the overall project. Some of the people in it are evangelists, some are teachers, some are pastors, some are, show mercy or work, do ministries of helps. But all of the things, all the gifts of the Spirit and all of the concerns of everyone in the body of Christ are that the world would be discipled, but not everyone has the same function in it. So yeah, I believe the Great Commission is to the whole church, but the actual preaching of the gospel, I think, it lies as the responsibility, especially on people who are called to be evangelists. Now, I don't consider I'm called to be an evangelist because I have something else I'm called to do, but I do think that all Christians, myself included, should be eager to preach the gospel or share the gospel whenever that opportunity arises. Even if it's not the main thing we do. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should all be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that lies within us. So, I mean, that means when people are curious and we have the opportunity to give an answer, we should do so. And I believe that would mean that all of us are in the position to share the gospel when we are in the position to do it. I think the evangelists are those who go out and make time to do it, because that's what they do more than many other people.
Great. I have two other questions on the Great Commission. Are you okay with that?
Go ahead.
So at the end there, Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age." And listening to your teachings in the past, the idea of end of the age can be quite different than what I traditionally grew up with, talking oftentimes about it meaning AD 70, for example, the end of the Jewish age. So how do we know here that he's talking about beyond that?
Well, when we read about the age in Scripture, some people say that there are only two ages in the Scripture, because the Jews sort of had a view of history that there were two ages, what they called this age and the age to come. Now, this age was the present age they were living in, and the age to come would be the age of the Messiah. And some people believe that the age of the Messiah began, in 30 AD when Jesus died and rose again. Some say the age of the Messiah technically comes into existence with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there are other views. But see, I don't believe that there's only two ages. It may be that the Jews thought frequently in terms of this age and the age to come, but Paul mentions the ages to come and in Ephesians. Right. And so there's, the word age just means a period of time that's characterized by something. And we could talk about the age of the dinosaurs or the age of the Caesars or something like that, where the word age can be quite generic. It's a period of time characterized by something in particular. And I think in the New Testament that the writers, Jesus also and Paul, they were not confined to thinking only of two ages. There might be various ages. There are ages to come, Paul said. And therefore, when Jesus said, I'm with you till the end of the age, I would say, well, what age is he talking about, like you're asking? And I would say, since he's talking about the discipling of the world, of the nations, I would think it has to do with the age characterized by the discipling of the nations, as opposed to another context, which might talk about the temple age, if he's talking about the destruction of the temple, as could be what he's talking about in Matthew 24. Or in Matthew 13, he talks about the harvest is the end of the age, but that's talking about the time when he sends out his angels and gathers the tares out of the world and leaves the wheat. So there's different things going on during different periods of time, and an age, some ages may overlap others. But in any given reference to an age or the end of an age, I believe we have to look at the context and say, well, what is the age that's being described here? Because there are many ages in any period of time where a certain enterprise or project is underway could be spoken of as that age or that period of time, in if that's what the context does. And so I would say that when Jesus says go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them and so forth, and says I'm with you always till the end of the age, my suspicion is he means the end of the age of that activity, which to my mind would be the church age.
Okay, that makes sense. The last question has to do with baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the only place I've seen in Scripture where that terminology is used. And when you see the apostles baptizing in Acts, they baptize in the name of Jesus. They don't ever mention in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. So why would that be?
Right. And since Jesus told them to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we have to assume that by baptizing in the name of Jesus, one of two things is going on. One would be that the apostles are being rebellious and refusing to do what Jesus said. Now, I have no reason to believe that's the case. The other is that they consider that the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Jesus refers to is the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. And so that when they baptized in the name of Christ, that's what they understood to be meant by baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the best I can do, unless I want to say the disciples were simply ignoring what Jesus said and making it up as they went along to do something different. And yet we find that all those baptisms in the book of Acts, whether Peter did it or Paul did it or Philip did it, they were all done in the name of Jesus. And you don't find any of them saying in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, because of this, there are people like the Jesus Onlys, the Oneness Pentecostals, who say that it's not legitimate if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you have to be baptized in the name of Christ instead, in the name of Jesus only.
Right.
And that's why they're called Jesus Onlys. But I don't see it that way. Apparently, at least the best I can make of it, the apostles believed that baptizing in the name of Christ is the same thing as being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the name of Christ is that name. And therefore, whether you were baptized and the preacher said, I baptize you in the name of Christ, or I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these are interchangeable terms. So I don't see why there'd be any issue.
So if they are interchangeable terms, that's definitely a good little plug for the Trinity then.
Yes, I think so. And it means you could be baptized in either formula and it wouldn't make any difference because they're both essentially the same. And again, the only other way to see it is that the disciples were disobedient to Jesus, and there's not the slightest reason to believe that they would be inclined to do that.
Right.
All right, thank you for your call, brother. I need to take another one from another caller here. We've got plenty of them. Jeff from North Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you.
It's such a joy to hear amillennial views on the radio.
Not very common.
No, not at all. A friend of mine turned me on to you a couple of months ago, and I can't listen to you every day, but when I do, it's very, very informative. And I don't have a question along those lines, but I'm of the one to believe that God has a hand in creating each of us. When I see that he formed Jeremiah in the womb and he made Moses' mouth, and I just wondered what your thoughts were, is that what still goes on, or are we just a result of DNA and chromosomes and chemical spills and good and life, bad life choices and good and bad nutrition, and I just wondered what your thoughts were, and if you have any, and I'll just hang up and listen.
Okay, I appreciate that. Well, it's hard to know exactly how the natural biological processes are guided or not, or to what degree they are, by divine providence. You're right. God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 that he knew him and called him to be a prophet before he was out of his mother's womb. Paul says something similar in Galatians chapter 1. He says that God separated him from his mother's womb, although he obviously wasn't converted at that time, and called him to be an apostle. One could argue that these are exceptional cases because obviously Jeremiah was an exceptional man in his generation, and Paul certainly was exceptional in his generation. And there are people who would argue that in general, God just lets nature take its course, and genetically and biologically and so forth, the natural forces decide our hair color, our eye color, our IQ, how tall we'll be and things like that. And that God, doesn't affect that, but that he still works with what nature produces there. But that in certain cases, he selects certain individuals like Jeremiah or Paul, or even Moses, if you go back to when he's obviously chosen as a baby, that God, God has people that he specially calls and directs. I don't know if those verses say that he directs their development in the womb. To say that God called them from the womb doesn't necessarily mean that God was shaping them in the womb, though David in Psalm 139 said that God formed him in his mother's womb. But it's hard to know whether that, how providentially directed he has seen that, or basically giving God credit for the very life that he possessed, which was shaped in the womb, and God could get credit for that as well as everything else about him. I have no problem with the idea that God is directing everything in the formation of a child in from conception on, and I have no problem saying that isn't the case. I because as I said, we don't really know if this is so in every case. Now, when Jesus said the hairs of your head are numbered, I don't think he was saying there that God determined how many hairs a person would have on their head, but rather he knew how many hairs they had on their head. That he's talking about his watchful care and intimate knowledge of each of us, rather than that God decided who would go bald and who would have thick hair and things like that. So you're asking something that I don't know if we can answer with certainty. But we can say this, that to whatever degree we put our trust in God, he will direct our steps. And, you know, maybe some people, like God told Moses that he created the blind and the dumb and the mute and the lame and so forth. I don't know if God is simply saying that those who are born in those conditions, you know, God made them that way, or simply God is their creator too. You know, I mean, he created them, though not necessarily that he made them to be blind and lame. There might have been genetic factors that did that. These are hard calls. These are things that are hard call to make. I'm sure many Christians have strong opinions one way or the other, but I'm not sure we have enough biblical evidence to answer. I would say this, though. Even if I didn't believe and don't believe that everything about my genetics was specially, you know, programmed by God separately from the rest of the human race or something, I still believe that God has a particular plan for me and for every person, and that however it is we're born, he has things he wants to happen in our lives, and if we submit to him, they will. And that's about the best I can do in trying to answer that hard question. It was a good question, but it's a hard one. I need to take a break here, and we'll come back with another half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to be taking calls again for another half hour. We have an hour a day to do that, and we're just halfway through. So if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I said this a few days ago. I don't want to say it too much because I don't like to talk about these kind of things. But, you know, we are listener-supported. We have no sponsors. We don't sell anything. And we pay tens of thousands, really over $100,000 a month to radio stations so that people like you can hear us on the radio for free. And this past year, we've added stations, and we may have added too many. We were on about 60, at one point, I think about 80 stations. And going into next year, we're going to have to trim that back a little bit. We simply won't be able to afford to stay on quite as many stations. We've already figured we have to get rid of stop being on about 5 stations to start, and there may be more, probably more, depending on how things look at the end of the year. So with December coming up, that's when we make decisions about what stations we will cut and what stations we will keep. If you'd like to be sure that your station makes the cut, survives the cut, you may want to consider, supporting it. We don't beg for money. We just want people to know that we depend on the money in order to stay on the stations. And that's, and we are looking at a time where we're going to do some cutting, it looks like. Anyway, just want to let you know that, because I hate to go off of a station without letting anyone know in advance, because then people turn on and they want to hear a show and we're not there. So I've got to mention it, even though I hate to talk about money ever on the radio. Let's talk to Mary about something else from Upland, California. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for calling, taking my call. My question is from Matthew chapter 15, starting verse 22 through 27. Which says that, behold, a woman of Canaan come to him, that she has a daughter demon-possessed, and he wouldn't answer her. He ignored her. So the disciples said, please answer her or send her away. my question is, his answer was a little bit harsh. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yep.
And when she insisted on, he said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.
Right.
Is it wrongly translated, or is it directly what Jesus said?
Well, I don't think it's wrongly translated, though some translations, instead of the word dog, they add the word little dog. Apparently, in the Greek, the word for dog there means a small dog, a pet dog. Now, in Israel and in most of the ancient world, dogs were more often than not feral dogs. They were wild. They could be tamed for pets and so forth, but dogs were considered to be scroungy, like jackals almost, dirty, certainly to the Jews, an unclean animal. And therefore, the Jews often thought of people who were not Jewish as dogs or as unclean because they were uncircumcised. Now, for us to call a person a dog is pretty insulting. And, of course, the Jews were insulting Gentiles when they called them dogs. And so modern translations, to try to soften Jesus' words, sometimes have him say it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the little dogs. That is, not trying to be too harsh, not talking about them as scroungy mutts, but as, house pets. In other words, affectionately, accepted house pets that need to be fed. I don't know the full connotations that this woman would have heard this statement under, but I will say this, the woman was not rebuffed by it. She said, well, even the dogs get to have the food that falls from the children's table. And Jesus was then very impressed with her and said, oh, woman, great is your faith, be it to you as you have desired. So, I personally think that Jesus was testing her to see how much faith she had, to see if she could be rebuffed. But there's more to it than that. Jesus said, I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was true at that point in time. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He came as a fulfillment of the promises God made to the Jews, that he'd send them a king, the anointed one, the Messiah. And therefore, and the Jews were the people who were in a covenant relationship with God and, had first dibs, we might say, had the first opportunity to accept the Messiah. But of course we know, because most of the Jews rejected Jesus, then of course Gentiles were brought in as a secondary phase. The Jews had the right and the obligation to accept Christ. And when Jesus was on earth, he was ministering to the Jews uniquely. Now, in other words, he was not trying to expand his ministry to the non-Jewish world at this point, because he still had a ministry to reach out to his own people first. And it's, a homeowner has more obligation to feed his children with whom he's in a relationship than the household pets. And so he said, to this woman, I'm not going to take the food that is offered to the children of the household, meaning the Jews, and deprive them of it and give it to the household pets, the dogs. The dogs don't have quite the same claim on it. But she said, but if the children reject it, they throw it off the table, the dogs are welcome to that, right? And he realized that she was very perceptive. She saw that the Jews in general were pretty much rejecting what Jesus was bringing, and that she, as a Gentile, would have, at least in a secondary sense, a right to it. And he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Now, it's also possible that she's not talking about the Jews rejecting it, though they were. She might be simply saying, listen, Lord, you've got enough for everybody, even the scraps. After your children have eaten, there's enough left over for the dogs, right? And in any case, she was saying, I accept this. I accept I'm not a Jew. I accept I'm, as it were, a household pet, a dog, not a child of God. I'm a pagan. But certainly God has enough for everybody, including people like me. And Jesus was very impressed. Now, she was, of course, a pagan, and so was the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 that came to Jesus. And he had great faith, too. And, you know, even though Jesus was sent only to the house of Israel at that point in time, he certainly expected eventually to go out to the Gentiles. And he mentions that, of course, in John chapter 10 and verse 16. In John 10, 16, where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd of the sheep, an imagery of what God was to Israel in the Old Testament. He also said, I have other sheep that you don't know about, that is the Gentiles, that his disciples who were Jewish didn't know about. And he said, I must go to them also and bring them also, and then there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus certainly anticipated eventually reaching the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But when this woman was approaching him, and even when the centurion was, this was not yet the time that Jesus was doing outreach to Gentiles. He was still trying to reach his own people as the first phase of his mission. But when a Gentile showed exceptional faith, he was willing to let them, he was impressed, because the centurion in Matthew 8, who is also a Gentile, he expressed such faith that Jesus said, I have not seen this kind of faith in all Israel. And so Jesus would sometimes commend the faith of a Gentile and grant them their request, even though he was wishing for his own people, Israel, to have that kind of faith. At this point in time, he was sent to them, not to the Gentiles. So I think that's what he's suggesting there, that I'm not sent to the Gentiles, not yet. However, since you exhibit such a great faith, I'm going to let you get this blessing in advance of my Gentile mission.
Oh, thank you very much.
Okay, Mary. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Michael from the San Francisco Bay Area. Welcome. Hi, Michael.
Hi. You took a couple of questions last week about the Lord's Prayer. I had a question about a different part of it and whether Jesus ever said this prayer himself, because it says, forgive us our trespasses. And, you know, Jesus didn't have any trespasses to forgive. Right. And then it says, lead us not into temptation, where he was led into temptation in the desert.
Right. And we will be led into temptation, too. That when it says, lead us not into temptation, that's not a complete statement. There's a second branch of it. But deliver us from the evil one. Being delivered from the evil one doesn't mean we don't ever go into temptation. It means that we do go into temptation, but we're delivered safely, unscathed from the devil's testing that he will be allowed to do. And Jesus, you know, he was delivered from the evil one, too. He was led, as you pointed out, by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. But he was also led through it unscathed. And I think that's what the prayer is suggesting. Don't just lead us into temptation. That's not the whole thing. But the other part is, deliver us from the evil one. We will be led into temptation, but don't just do that. But finish that out. Lead us through it safely, not just into it. This is what I believe is called a limited negative. We find a number of those in the Bible where it says not this but that, and it really means not simply this but also that. I mean, that's a figure of speech common in Scripture. So I think
about the other part where forgive us our trespasses.
Forgive us our trespasses. Of course, Jesus didn't have to pray that prayer because he didn't have any trespasses. And there's no suggestion in the Gospels that Jesus ever did pray that prayer. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And he told them, when you pray, pray like this. He didn't say, I pray this way. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
Sure, Michael. God bless. Thanks for your call. Lisa from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just want to thank you again for all that you do. It's really helpful to me and many of my family.
My pleasure.
So a friend and I have been talking about the subject of judging lately. She doesn't think that we should judge, although I think it's interesting that I feel like everybody who has this opinion makes judgments all the time.
But, yeah, anyone says you shouldn't do this is making a judgment, because should is a judgment.
Yeah. As soon as you say you shouldn't be judging, you're defeating your own policy
you're
there.
Right. You're making a judgment, right?
Anyway, one of the things is she doesn't like that I've told her that I don't believe that Christians should be involved with yoga or with psychology or psychiatry. And anyway, she's asking me what I think about Romans 14. And to me, it seems like Romans 14 is saying don't judge in the context of these particular issues, which are more trivial things. So my question is, could you give me your take on this, particularly Romans 14? And also, I was just wondering if you have a lecture that deals with yoga at all. I haven't heard your take on it. I have listened to all of your lectures on biblical counsel for a change, which were just really good for me. That's one of the things that really opened my eyes to a lot of the psychology and psychiatry thing. But if you have a lecture that deals with yoga, I'd be interested.
I don't have a lecture on yoga, but if you go to Matthew 7:13, there's these, I don't know if you've ever been to Matthew7:13.com. There's a topical index of over 20,000 calls over the past many years to this program, and they're arranged topically.
Helpful to know.
Yes, it is. Matthew7:13.com and 713.com. And then type in, look for the topical index, and then type in the subject yoga, and you'll find, I don't know how many, but probably quite a few previous calls on that subject. And that's the closest thing I have to any recorded talks on the subject. I've never given a Bible study on yoga. And even when people ask me about it, I tell them I don't know very much about it. You know, I certainly know Christians who say stay away from it because it comes out of Hinduism or Eastern religion. I know other people who say, well, no, it's just an exercise. It's just physical. So, and I really have never done yoga or studied it much. So I have to say, I don't know much. But it's one of those things that it does certainly come out of Eastern religion. And it is usually joined with meditation. Now, I suppose you could do yoga without meditation, but very few people seem to do it. And I would say stretching exercises, I don't know that you'd have to do yoga to get benefit from stretches. You could do something other than yoga. But I don't know that I would say that yoga necessarily involves someone in the occult, though it might without my knowing it. That's what I always mention. I don't know enough about yoga to say.
Steve, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I have to go pick up my daughter. I'm going to listen to the rest off the line so I don't have to have car sound on your program.
That's great.
But,
that's great.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now, as far as judging is concerned, your friend doesn't think you should judge. People who don't think you should judge, they're usually basing that on a single verse, which is, of course, Matthew 7:1. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. But that's not the whole teaching. He goes on to say, because the way you judge others is the way you'll be judged. And therefore, if you have a beam in your eye, don't be judging the person who has a speck in their eye. But he says, get the beam out of your eye first, and then you can. In other words, it is possible to benefit somebody else by telling them they're doing the wrong thing. But it's as if you're trying to remove a speck from someone's eye, but it's ridiculous and hypocritical. He uses the word hypocrite in that passage. You hypocrite, get the beam out of your own eye. It's hypocritical to, you know, try to give a helpful criticism to somebody who's got a problem when you've got the same problem and you're not dealing with it. That's what Jesus is saying. So he's talking about hypocritical judging by a double standard, but Jesus commands us to judge, and so does Paul. I mean, the Bible, how can you not judge? In John 7, verse 24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, notice the words, do not judge. That's the same as the opening words of Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. In other words, in Matthew 7, 1, it means don't judge in a way that you would not survive the judgment if it were turned back on you. You'd be condemned by it too. Now he says, do not judge, but he also qualifies that. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge. That's a command. Judge with righteous judgment. So we are commanded to judge. Even in Matthew 7, after he says, don't judge, he says, don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs. This requires, in order to obey that, you'd have to know how you can decide who's a dog or a swine. and whether you should cast your pearls before them or not. I mean, this is something that you have to make a judgment. You cannot live in a moral universe without making judgments. You have to know that some things are right and some things are wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Paul many times says we have to judge things. I won't go into all those cases now because of the other calls waiting, but yeah, if someone says we shouldn't judge, they're just basically saying we shouldn't say anything is wrong then. How can we live in a moral universe and follow Christ and teach the nations, as Jesus says, to observe everything Jesus commanded if we don't say what's wrong and what's right? Now, it's true, Romans 14 is telling us not to judge people who have different convictions about whether they can eat meat or not, or whether they can, whether they should keep a Sabbath or not. You know, those are not important things. None of those things are commands of God in the New Covenant, and therefore people should have liberty about it. But if yoga, as it turns out, is an occult practice, as many would say it is, or if psychology actually is replacing God's word as counsel to people who have life problems that need to be resolved, then this can be something that is spiritually dangerous. It's not spiritually dangerous to keep one day holy, as Romans 14:5 mentions, or to avoid eating meat. Paul doesn't care for people who eat meat or don't. There's nothing dangerous necessarily about what you eat or what keeping a day holy. But there may be some things spiritually dangerous about getting counsel from someone who's ungodly. Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Yeah, if you listen to the ungodly, and by the way, almost all psychological theories come from ungodly people. It's true there are Christian psychologists, there are Christian counselors, but if they've been trained in universities, they were trained by people who developed their psychology without reference to God. Freud, Jung, Maslow, Adler, you know, Rogers, Carl Rogers. I mean, you name it. Any of these guys who founded different branches of psychology, they were all ungodly. Some were atheists, some were occultists. Carl Jung was an occultist. Freud was an atheist. Most of them were humanists. And therefore, they weren't godly. And if a Christian goes to college to learn how to be a counselor and learn psychology from a secular teacher, or even from a Christian teacher who's teaching them what they learned from Freud or Maslow or Adler or you know, those people, that's the counsel of the ungodly. And so that would be something to avoid and to tell others to avoid, I would say. All right, let's talk to Liz from Sunnyside, New York. Hi, Liz. Welcome.
Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. First of all, thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I wanted to make a comment. Earlier this week, a caller had a question about Judas. The caller was wondering if Judas had ever been a true follower of Jesus, uh-huh, since he was able to betray Jesus. And I don't remember if you said this or not, but I wanted to refer him, in case he's listening, to John 13:27, where it says, "As soon as Judas took the bread," this is during the Passover, mm-hmm, Satan entered into him.
Yeah.
So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And also Luke 22:3, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Right. So right. I thought that was kind of, I don't know, telling.
Well, those are true. Those are true statements. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." But I don't know if those facts tell us with certainty whether Judas had previously been a faithful follower of Christ or not, and had apostatized. There are people who do apostatize, who are followers of Christ. And the question of whether Judas was at one time genuine before the devil entered him, and before he was described as a devil, is, I think, hard for us to answer.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you. And I do have a question.
Uh-huh.
From Exodus 4:24.
Mm-hmm.
It's right after God tells Moses what he needs to say to Pharaoh. And then Moses with his family starts on his way to Egypt.
Right, and God tries to kill him, yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So I always wondered about that. Do you have any comment?
Well, it's a very difficult passage. It doesn't explain itself, so we have to read between the lines. Moses obviously had a child who should have been circumcised, but he had neglected to circumcise him. And God had said nothing to Moses about it until this point. But now Moses was going to confront Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to obey Yahweh. But here there was this glaring instance of Moses not obeying Yahweh. So he had to clean his own backyard before he could go tell Pharaoh to clean up his. And so God at this point is requiring Moses to circumcise the child. Now, but why didn't God just speak to him and say, well, circumcise your child? Well, I think that Moses knew that that was required already. That was a command that God gave to all of Abraham's offspring. And I think Moses knew about it and didn't need to be just told. He was resisting it for some reason. He had failed to obey God already. And God meets him. We don't know what the form this took. Some scholars think Moses got really sick and that was God's, you know, putting him at death's door. Some you might argue that God appeared in as he did when he wrestled with Jacob all night, and in this case wrestled with Moses and nearly killed him. But the conflict ended when Moses' wife, Zipporah, circumcised the child, and then God departed. And then Moses and Zipporah parted also from each other, and Zipporah went back to her father's house and taking their child with them. Now, she complained, and she said, surely you're a bloody husband to me. So there is some bad feelings, some hard feelings here between Zipporah and Moses over this matter. And I guess we have to ask, if Zipporah knew, and certainly Moses knew, that the child was supposed to be circumcised, and so she knew that that's what she was going to have to do to save Moses from dying, why hadn't they done it? Why hadn't they done it earlier? We aren't told that. My assumption has been that Moses probably intended to, but she was a Midianite, and she was not into it. And she probably was very much opposed to it. She thought of it as a bloody act that she didn't. And Moses, we are told elsewhere, it was the meekest man on the earth. That is, he didn't stand up for himself, and sometimes he didn't even stand up for the right behavior, apparently. And I think, and I could be wrong, but I think that there was a conflict between him and her at the time when the child should have originally been circumcised. And I think she was against it. I think they probably had an argument about it, and he went her way on it. So she and he both knew that this was something they'd neglected, and I believe she was against it. And that's why, although she caved in to save Moses' life and went ahead and circumcised the child, I think that's probably why she complained about it, as she did, and left him over that. So that's me reading between the lines. There may be other ways to read a different story between the lines because we're not told, but that'd be one way of seeing it. It's the way that I have personally seen it. I've heard other theories. But I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. So thanks for joining us. I hope that may help you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate online from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says Donate. There's also hundreds of resources there, and they're all free. You don't have to donate at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.